You know, there was a movie called Bruce Almighty. Anybody ever see that movie? Absolutely. It's a story of a man who gets to play God in his life for just a few days. And if you know the film, Jim Carrey plays the role of Bruce. He's a journalist. And Bruce, like any normal person, has some lofty dreams and lofty goals for his life. He wants a successful career. He wants financial success, prominent social status, and respect among his peers. But the more he goes and he tries to pursue and grasp for and control these things, it seems the more that they're just out of reach for him, which really ticks him off. Which, of course, is something we often feel when life doesn't go our way, right? Frustration, impatience. So his girlfriend suggests something that he's never done before. She said, "Why don't you pray about it?" Which he does, sort of. He ends up having sort of an angry rant instead of a prayer, making all these horrible accusations at God. And his concluding line is this: "The only one around here not doing his job is you." So God, who's played by Morgan Freeman, which, who else would you get for a divine being? Decides to give Bruce all of his divine power as if to say, "Well then, let's see how you would do if you were me." And it's a pretty enticing fantasy, isn't it? You ever thought about that? What would it be like to be divine? Imagine what you could do if you had all of God's power at your fingertips. Lifelong job security, check. Lifetime financial security, check. Lifelong relational security, check. I mean, if we were given all of God's power, you would think, and often we do think, that our lives would be what? Better off. We'd have control. We'd have a say. We would be able to make an impact where we want. We'd be able to succeed where we had failure. We'd be able to be confident where we feel insecure. Which gets at the deeper question I want to raise with you this morning. When it comes to your life and what matters most to you, who should be in control? Who really knows what's best? Who should be playing God in your lives? Well, we're in the book of Daniel, and the central theme of this book is the sovereignty of God. We looked at that yesterday. Daniel was kidnapped from his home and taken captive by an enemy nation. We're going to look at deeper into the question of what it means when God doesn't seem to show up in our lives. We're going to look at that over the next few days. But the book of Daniel is not just the story of a young Israelite wondering if God is going to show up. It's also the story of a powerful Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's life, unlike Daniel's, doesn't leave room for God to show up. Like other ancient kings in that era of world history, Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful queen, he was a king, okay? But he was a brutal military dictator as well. But all that aside, let's not pretend that he didn't have a life and a lifestyle that most of our culture and many of us at times would not envy. Nebuchadnezzar is the CEO. He's a successful entrepreneur. He's the elite statesman of his day. He drives the best car. He wears the Armani suits. He lives in the South Miami mansion. He mingles with celebrities. He's followed after by paparazzi. He's on the cover of Time and People, and every night on Inside Babylon, he's the feature story. Women want to be with him, and men want to be him. He's the man of his day. And while it's easy for us on a Sunday as we thumb through our Bibles to sort of pay our spiritual respects for the courage of a young Daniel, if we're going to be honest, there are moments in our lives that it's Nebuchadnezzar's life and lifestyle that most of us, again, if we're honest, are out there pursuing Monday through Friday. is that life of control and that life of power and that life of wealth and that life of prosperity and that life of success that we really push ourselves for. Which brings us to Daniel chapter 2. And it's our first real look at this powerful king. And what I'd like to do with you is just sort of walk through a good bit of this story. And we're going to make brief observations as we go, but we're going to walk through sort of a long bit of it, and then we're going to just zoom back, and we're going to see what we might learn together through this story. So follow along with me, starting Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Anybody else feel it's kind of like a feast or famine for the astrologers here in this story? And so they begin to frantically argue back and forth with the king about this until they finally admit they can't do this impossible task. Picking up in verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, "There is not a person on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however, great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among human beings." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Anybody see a horrible irony in the life of Daniel? Doesn't it just seem like this guy's in the wrong place at the wrong time all the time? He just survived the controversy over the royal food and wine. We looked at that yesterday. And as a result of that, gets called into the boss's office, gets promoted to the rank of spiritual advisor to the king, which sounds like a great job, only to get the memo that the entire spiritual advisory department is going through some major cutbacks. Specifically, their arms, legs, and heads. And so it looks like a stroke of good fortune for Daniel suddenly puts him in a place of impending disaster. And this is where we pick up in verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Can I stop there for a moment? What's going on? He's there to kill Daniel right now. He has arrived. He's following Nebuchadnezzar's orders. He's going to put Daniel to death, and they are face to face right now. And Daniel, with some wisdom and tact, he asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" And Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. It tells us a lot about Daniel's personality and his wisdom, doesn't it? Here's some guys who are following orders to go kill him, and he says, "You know what? Let's just think this through for a moment. Why don't we just take a break here? Everybody just settle down a little bit. Do you mind if I just have one moment with the king?" Which also tells us what? Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel had a good relationship. He was able to go to King Nebuchadnezzar to talk to him. It says, "Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." What type of names? Why? Because God is in control. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. You think? I've just bought us some time. Let's get on our knees, boys. God's got to come through, or we are going to be the headless horsemen. So that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. During that night, God answered. God showed up and God revealed this mystery to Daniel. And the story goes on to tell of how Daniel explains this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And then not only rescinds the execution order, but he actually gets on his knees and he praises Daniel's God. He praises Jehovah, the God of heaven as well. And if you're familiar with the story, if you know the chapter, you know there's a lot of study and scholarship, and there's biblical prophecy that walks around the interpretation of the dream itself. It's part of the chapter I did not read. And to make a long story short about that dream, it's about the kingdom of God as the one true eternal kingdom that will eventually tear down and replace every human empire like Babylon and the great empires that will follow. The entire dream points to the coming of the Messiah, the one that we know as Jesus. And it's absolutely theologically significant. It's absolutely important. It's all worth our time and study, but I don't have time to get into that this morning, but I want to hold off on that conversation, and I want to encourage you, tackle that this week. In your private time, get in and read through this area. But I want to hold off on that, and I want to look back at the spiritual and practical implications of the story that we just heard. And so, what can we learn about our lives from this strange night of nightmares and possible executions? What is it that we can take away? Well, the first thing that I think that we learn is that no one can control their own fate or their own future. And that's quite obvious for Daniel with what Daniel goes through. But do you realize it's also true for Nebuchadnezzar? It's true for his life as well. Isn't it interesting that the most powerful, the most successful man in Babylon is deeply troubled and he cannot sleep? Anybody here ever have a night of deep trouble where you can't sleep? Anybody here ever tossed and turned with anxiety and worry? Something is out of your control. Something is making you anxious. Something stirring your heart. You see, it's not just a bad back or a worn-out mattress. He had troublesome dreams. Nebuchadnezzar was dealing with bad dreams. Now, that may not sound like a very big deal in our cultural context. We have bad dreams all the time. When I do, I usually get up, I maybe read, watch some TV, get a couple double stuffed Oreos and a glass of milk and go back to bed, right? Comfort food. But in that day, dreams were incredibly significant. It was believed that the gods communicated to the king through dreams and visions. Therefore, it would be incumbent upon a king like Nebuchadnezzar to call up his astrologers and his advisors to interpret his dreams. And even if he didn't like what they had to say, the king would have to listen, just as he later listens to Daniel at the end of this story. And we think, why is this important? Well, because what we see is dreams were the one thing that Nebuchadnezzar did not have control of. Most powerful man in the history of the world up to that point, and the only thing that he doesn't have control over right now is his dreams. It's the one thing he couldn't control. Dreams were the one thing that reminded him that even though he was the most powerful man in the known world, even he could not control his fate, even he could not control his future. Dreams were what we might think of as this beyond line of control. You know, when we think about control in our own lives, there's a line out there somewhere. There's a lot of things that we can have control of, and we will walk up to that line, but there comes a point along the way, I don't have control of these things beyond this line. We all have a line of control in our lives. Certain things we can't control, they're beyond our reach. Things like our future. There are things like what happens to our family, what happens to our children, what happens to our grandchildren. There are things like what happens in our retirement, what happens within our workplace. There are a lot of things that we can't actually control, and we all have a line somewhere, but what happens is most of our waking hours are spent doing what? Dealing with the things that are beyond this line. We spend so much of our time trying to deal with the things that are beyond our control, that are beyond the line, that are beyond our reach. We're trying to figure out ways of how we can get what we can't get over there to get over into this area of control. And that's what we're working for, and that's why we're stressed out, and that's why so much of what motivates how we live is trying to deal with controlling the things that are uncontrollable. And we do this sort of work of trying to control this stuff in a variety of ways and through a variety of means. One example would be through money and through wealth. Many believe money gives more control. Money can move that line. Resources don't move the line. Even Nebuchadnezzar knows that resources can't move that line of control. Other example, we tend to believe our reputation, our appearance, our image can move this line. Our image allows us to control what we can't, especially if it means people think we're in control, which is almost as good as being in control, right? You know all the phrase, image is everything, and having a good image, having the appearance of success, feeling like we're something in the eyes of others is one of the biggest idols in our culture. And I actually believe it's one of the biggest idols in the Church of Jesus Christ as well. It's all about status. It's all about appearance. Do people think we're good Christians? It's all about looking your best. You may have just fought for the last half hour to get to church today, but let's get out of the car. Let's put on the face. Don't we look good? It's all about perfection and performance. Guys, Nebuchadnezzar has all the image he can want and more, yet in the middle of the night when no one's looking, he realizes what I think all of us know is that image does not give us control. There's other examples as well. Beyond money and image, when it comes to how we try to control our lives, we try to control other people. Anybody else ever try to control somebody in their lives? Oh, I'm the only one. Isn't that nice? I'll sit down. You guys come up here. We do. We try to control other people. We try to move the lines so we can manipulate sometimes our circumstances, and sometimes we try to manipulate others to do what we want them to do. And it doesn't matter what ladder we're climbing or how we try to do this, no matter how hard we try to move this line or gather these things, we simply can't control our fate, and we simply can't control our future. And centuries ago in a lonely bedroom in Babylon, there was a king, the most powerful person in the world, and he couldn't sleep. And we wonder why so many of us live with that sense of restlessness in our lives as well, because the reality is we're doing the same thing. And maybe we implicitly know the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar knew. But I want you to know that doesn't make us helpless. That doesn't mean we don't have choices in our lives that we can make. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had reached the line. He reached the limit. He had reached a place that was beyond his control, but he has the opportunity to make some decisions. He has the opportunity to change something, to do some things differently in his life. And like Bruce Almighty, if you know that movie, when things don't go away well, he gets angry. And usually in our lives, when things don't go well and we get angry, whose fault is it? It ain't mine. More than likely, it's your fault. We've seen this from the beginning of Scripture, right? Adam, where are you? You guys ever think about that? Omniscient God is saying, Adam, where are you? He's not saying, you bugger, you're the best hider I've ever seen in my life. He's God. He knows where Adam is. Whenever God asks the question, he's asking, where are you in relation to me? Adam, where are you in relation to me? I was hiding. Why were you hiding? Because I was naked. And isn't this the fun part about being a parent? When you know the answer, but you just kind of gonna feed your kid the rope all along. You know where they're going with this, and you're going to go, oh, I'm going to jerk this thing really good in a little bit here. Who told you you were naked? And Adam, like the responsible man, male, says, the woman, anybody want to finish? She wasn't my idea. I didn't think about her all night long. The one you gave me, she was your idea, and now you're blaming me, I blame you. We blame other people. Which leads to the second lesson we can learn from this story, and that's this. Maybe what really needs to change, maybe what we really need to start controlling is actually ourselves. Maybe what really needs to change in your life is actually you. You know, I spend a lot of time working on all the stuff that I can't control, and you do too. But there's times I spend so little time, and maybe I don't want to work on the one thing that actually is right here, and that's me. It's my actions. It's my attitudes. It's my thoughts. It's my character. It's my choices. I want you to think back for a moment to the way Nebuchadnezzar sought out help. At first, when we read that, we go, that's a pretty good thing. He's looking for wisdom to help him interpret a dream. He wants to get help. He wants to get advice. So he calls in his top spiritual gurus, and he demands they tell him the content of his dream. And when they can't, whose fault is it? It's their fault. Anyone's fault but me, according to Nebuchadnezzar. Do you realize that without the Spirit's help and without us just being taught certain things, that all of us are literally two-year-olds? What's the two favorite words of a two-year-old? Mine and no. Whose fault is it? Not mine. Do you want to share? No. Why? Mine. Whose life about? Me. If there's something wrong, you. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. What he's really doing is he's seeking counsel without giving up control. I'm looking for wisdom, but I want to control it. He's asking for help without admitting that he's helpless. He's refusing to humble himself, and he continues to rely on his own judgment. He will not work on himself. You know, there's an area of study in the field of psychology called behavioral economics. And one of the leading researchers in this area was a Nobel Prize winner, actually, by the name of Daniel Kahneman. And Kahneman suggests that people don't always make rational choices when it comes to how they use their financial resources. You think? Instead, he says, we live what he calls the illusion of validity. And that is, and this is what he says, people have a huge amount of confidence in their own judgment, even in the face of evidence that their judgment is wrong. I read that research, and I found myself saying, that guy won a Nobel Prize for basically saying, people make dumb choices. Right? That's exactly what he's saying. And I thought, dude, come live in my world for a day. I'll show you a Nobel Prize winner in this area. But then you know what I also realized? That it's only obvious for me when I see other people doing it. When it comes to my own wisdom, my own choices, my own decision making, I naturally seem to think that I got the tiger by the tail. God has blessed me with wisdom beyond measure. My wife is laughing so hard right now. I naturally assume that it's all about my circumstances. I naturally assume that I should stay in charge of my life. And so like Nebuchadnezzar, when I seek advice from others, I'm looking for support. I'm looking for compassion, for understanding. But what I'm not looking for, if I'm honest, is for someone to tell me I might be wrong and I might need to change. When I started talking quite a bit and giving a lot of sermons, I used to go home to my wife and I'd say, "Honey, what do you think?" And she had the gall to tell me the truth. So now she says, "Honey, do you want me to celebrate this or to be honest?" It's a good question. Many years ago, I was talking to a mentor of mine about some struggles in past working relationships. And I was complaining about the patterns I'd see in people with whom I worked. And I talk about how this man was always like this and this woman was always like this. And my mentor listened for a while until he finally interrupted me. He said, "Dan, you know, the only really constant I'm hearing about in these stories is you. Maybe you need to start looking at you." And part of me wanted to say, "Well, why don't you just go get a big cup of shut up?" Getting a little defensive here. Sorry about that. I mean, for crying out loud, we're talking about me now. Let's not talk about me. I'm talking about all this other stuff, all these other people, all these other circumstances. They're the problem, right? Uh-huh. Right. My mentor was exactly right. There are things I needed to work on that I needed to change first that were in my control, that were right in this area, not out of my reach. And that's me being a little vulnerable about me. But what about you? What about that problem at work that drives you crazy? Is it really just about the boss? Or the colleague? Or the situation? Or maybe what really needs to change is something in you. What about that problem in a relationship or in your marriage? Is it that they really won't listen? That they won't change? That they won't learn? That they won't do better? Or maybe what actually needs to change is you. Maybe what God is inviting us to seize control of is right here. Because nothing is really going to change out there if we're not willing to change right here. You know, I do the majority of counseling at our church. And what I've come to discover is that most of the people who see me want me to change their circumstances, but they don't want to change. Change the circumstances of my life, but don't ask me to change. You can try to control all the things you would desperately want to control about future and family and finance and all the rest, and you will still be left with the same cycle of fear, frustration, anger, blame, pointing the finger at everyone else, just like Nebuchadnezzar. And isn't it so true? And you could probably point at someone you know who is just like that, but of course the invitation right now is to say, maybe that person actually is me. Maybe I'm the one that needs to change. Maybe I'm the one that needs to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Actually, at our MES meeting today at 4:30, I'm not going to do a Q&A. I'm going to take you through a transformational change process for those who want to come. And it's something you can use in your personal life, it's something you can use in your family, something you can use in your workplace, about what is change and what is leadership. So for those who want to, we'll do that this afternoon up in the MES. But you see, there's another way to take hold of life. While Nebuchadnezzar is still sulking in his anger, life not seeming to go any differently for him, Daniel shows us a very different way of taking control. And that leads me to my final observation I'd like to make about this story, and it's this. There is life-changing, eternity-shaping power that comes when you surrender control to Jesus Christ. Sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? that you'd gain control when you surrender. But that's exactly how the kingdom of God actually works, that God's power is released through you, not through your control, not through your power, not through your strength that you have on your own, but through weakness, through submission, and through absolute surrender. I want you to think about the key differences between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is actually in control. He's the one issuing decrees. He's the one who thinks he has the power. What does Daniel do? Daniel gets on his knees and he prays to the God of mercy. Which person changes the course of history at that moment? It's Daniel. Daniel surrenders control to God. I want you to listen to what Daniel prays. He says, "Praise be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and he changes seasons. He deposes kings and he raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning." You see, Daniel's prayer is a celebration of surrender. He's saying basically, God, you're God. And here's the good news, I'm not. That's the greatest news there is, because if I had all the power in the world, I'd just be another Nebuchadnezzar. Wrestling, troubled, anxious, and grieving that I'm not in control. And guys, let's not pretend this act of surrender was easy to do for Daniel. Let's not just gloss this over as some really cool spiritual moment. His life was in danger. His life was as close to being terminated as you could possibly get. He was going to be executed, and yet instead of seeking to manipulate or control the situation, he calls his friends together, and what do? They pray. How countercultural, how counterintuitive is that? A plea for God's mercy, and they surrender. And what it is, it's the turning point of the story. It changes the course of history as we know it. This is the simple but risky act of letting go and surrendering. And here's the really good news, my friends. This can be the turning point in your story as well. This can change the course of your life as you know it as well, because there is power when you surrender. There is life-changing, eternity-shaping power when you say to Jesus, "It's yours, you're God, I'm not, I will trust you." And if there's something that needs to change, dear Jesus, let it be me first. There's power when you surrender. There's power to save a marriage. There's power to endure a crisis. There's power to love someone you didn't think you could absolutely love. And just as there was power in the life of Jesus to heal the sick and to feed the hungry, to raise the dead, that power Jesus had did not come from his skill or his status or his list of successes. Jesus received his power when he surrendered his life to his Father, whom he called Daddy. And sometimes we think the most powerful moment in the life of Jesus was sometimes in the tomb or on the cross or by the sea or in a storm. None of those is true. The most powerful moment in his life, the moment that gave him power to do those things, to be the man he was the moment in the garden called Gethsemane, where Jesus chose to let go of any temptation to control his own fate, to control his future, and he surrendered his life to his Father. 3 times, "Daddy, please don't make me do this." And his father answered him 3 times, "No, you have to." And he said, "Then I will do it. It's not my will, but it's yours." Guys, that's power. That's life-changing, eternity-shaping power. And I imagine he prayed that prayer knowing he was going to have to be in this world, a world even he was not able to control as a human being because he was fully man. And if he was going to be in this world as God would have him be, he was going to have to conquer it by surrendering. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. And that same prayer can change everything for you. And only you know where you need to say it, whether it's about your marriage or your money or your career or your character, your image. Not my will, Father. Your will be done. I surrender. Just before Jesus was arrested and crucified, he was dining at the house of a man named Simon. And while he was dining, a woman arrived with a jar. It was an alabaster jar, and it was filled with a rich perfume. It may not seem like much to us, but it was her entire life. All the things she would feel like she could not control were actually in that jar. In that jar was financial security. That perfume was worth more than a year's wages. Think about that. In our world, that could be $30, $50, $100, $250, $1 million. Just imagine your net worth and all the security that you could buy right there in your hands. And in that jar for her was a better social status, a better image. She could earn respect and admiration of her peers if she just used that jar for a good cause. Just imagine all the ways we try to look successful and have the right image in the eyes of others and the control we think that gives us right in our hands. And in that jar was her deepest longing, her deepest desire. This more than likely was a family heirloom passed down through generations. It would have been something that she would have possessed and held dear her whole entire life. If she had been able to hold on to one thing, this was the one thing she would hold on to. And she brought that jar in, and to the surprise of everyone, she broke it. And she poured that perfume out on the head and the feet of Jesus. Why? Because none of that stuff really mattered if Jesus wasn't in her life. None of that stuff matters if we don't know we're worth more than all that combined. None of that stuff matters if she didn't receive the blessing and love of Jesus in that moment, who said this, "She has done something good for me," and whenever the gospel gets told, her story gets to be a part of it. Because that's the good news. She surrendered, and there is power, life-changing, eternity-shaping power for you, my friends, when you surrender as well. What's in your jar this morning? A dream? A desire? A longing? A plan? What do you hold on to dear for life? To dear life? And that makes me wonder if it's time to take that jar, to take what's in your hand, to take that thing you think you have to control, and to give it to Jesus once for all. He knows your heart. He knows what you need. He knows your desires. He knows you can't control all this stuff. But what you can control, what you can do right now, is surrender and hand it to him. I trust you with this. This matters so much to me. This is all that I think I have. But I now give it to you. So the question I'd like to ask as we close is just simply this. Will you do it? Will you hand it over? Will you surrender? Will you stop trying to play God in your life and just start trusting him with your life? One of the greatest privileges we have as a sign of that surrender is baptism. And I want to challenge and I want to invite you, if you've never been through the waters of baptism, the symbolism of a public proclamation of surrender is one of the greatest moments you will ever have in your life. One of the things that you'll do in the baptism, and we know that, but the word is baptizo, which was an immersion, and it says after people believed, they were baptized. And I want to challenge you. I'm not going to get into infant versus adult, but I'm just telling you there's something about baptizo of immersion, following the steps of Jesus, because one of the things that will happen is you'll come in, and the first thing I'll do is I'll have you stand like this, and that's symbolism of I hand over myself to you, Christ. No pushing back, no fighting. I surrender. And after that, I take you down into the waters. And if I was to leave you there, that would be death. And that's what our life is without surrendering. It's death. But we also go into the water, and there's a reason we take a bath, and there's a reason we take a shower every morning. It's because it's cleansing. That's the symbolism. All that junk, all that sin is washed away because of our belief. The baptism, it doesn't bring you salvation. It's belief in Jesus who did it. And after you've been in that watery grave, as a symbolism of what Jesus has done through the resurrection, you are brought back into new life and you take a breath of fresh air. And it is new life in Christ. Again, it's not salvation. That's a decision you make in your heart. I believe you, Jesus, with all my heart, that you died on the cross for me, and I give my life to you. I surrender. But this is a public opportunity to say, I want you all to know I surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and I need you to help me along the way, and I'm going to help you as the same. After our talk today, I'm going to stay up here Thursday afternoon. We're going to give the opportunity for those who would like to be baptized to go through the waters. And if it's something that you want to talk about, I'm happy to do that. If it's something you want to do, I celebrate that with you. But we're going to do that Thursday afternoon. I think we've got 4 or 5 people already who are going to be doing it. But you can come up and we can talk about it. But what a wonderful opportunity to make a public proclamation of, I surrender to Jesus Christ. And I trust him as for leadership in my life. Guys, he knows better than us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And can I speak some truth to you? He thinks more, you're worth more than you ever thought you were worth. You are the apple of his eye. You are the pinnacle of his creation. And he has the power to control everything in the universe except your heart, which he invites you freely to turn over to him. Would you pray with me? Dear Jesus, if I confess anything now, it's that I think I would rather be a man more like Nebuchadnezzar sometimes. Sometimes I want to be chasing his life and have the stuff he had, the success, the image, and the power. And Lord, in honesty, I know how much I would like to be in control of where my life goes and what happens and how I live. And I know I'm not the only one in this room praying that prayer right now. So Jesus, we just come before you and we surrender. Maybe it's something that's going on at work. Maybe it's something about a job, an employment, or employment we can't find. And in this moment, in the quiet of our heart, we want to surrender that to you. Maybe it's something about a relationship, something going on with a family member, a spouse, a friend. Something maybe where we need to change. So Jesus, we want to surrender that situation to you as well. Because only you have the wisdom and the power. We're helpless at this. And God, maybe it's something deep in our hearts. It's a longing, a desire. Maybe it's even a place of pain or a wound that we simply can't let go of. Jesus, we hand that over to you now. We thank you that you meet us where we are. You take us as we are. We give you control. And we pray these things in your name, in the victorious name of Jesus. Amen.